following is a teaching message from Shore Community Church. For more information on Shore or our teaching resources, visit www.shore.org.nz.
So it's been a little while since we've done 1 Samuel, but we're coming back into this morning. 1 Samuel 13 is where we're going to be. Veronica Norton is going to come and read that passage for us. Thank you, Vera.
1 Samuel 13:1-22. Saul was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Gibeah, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrew hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Haven. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrew even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained in Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you didn't come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying in Gibeah in Benjamin, while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties were out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned towards Ophrah in the vicinity of Shual, another towards Beth Horon, and the third toward the borderline overlooking the valley of Seboim, facing the wilderness. Not a blacked meat could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistine had said, "Otherwise the Hebrew will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plow points, mattocks, assets, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plow points and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or a spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them.
All right. Here we are on King's Birthday weekend, hey? Is anyone finding it difficult still to get used to the King's birthday weekend? Has anyone found themselves slipping into Queen's birthday weekend? You catch yourself. I mean, it's the second one we've had, but it still takes a little bit of getting used to, doesn't it? It's been before last year. When was the last time we had a King's birthday weekend? 1950s, back when King George was king. So you can understand, like, we've gotten in a bit of a habit, haven't we? And then looking at the royal family, it's probably going to be a while before we have another Queen's birthday weekend, isn't it? It's going to be King's birthday weekends for quite a while, I would say. So I feel like it's quite appropriate on King's birthday weekend that we're looking at a king. I didn't necessarily plan it that way, but here we are, celebrating the birthday of King Charles and also looking at King Saul in the Bible. That's the king that we're looking at the moment. As we work through 1 Samuel, we're really at the moment tracing the story of Saul, who was the first king of Israel, ruled Israel for about 40 years, although God rejected him as a king a long time before he officially stopped ruling as king. But I was thinking about Saul's ascension to the throne and the way that he became king, and thinking, you know, in some ways, it kind of seems a little bit more like Queen Elizabeth. I don't know whether any of you, you'd really be showing your age here, any of you are old enough to remember the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. You'd have to be well into your 80s, wouldn't you, to remember that? I mean, 1953, we're talking. But we've seen the photos, haven't we, if you don't actually remember it. And man, she was a young queen, wasn't she? 25 years old when Queen Elizabeth came to the throne. And she looked so young, she was so young, but you think King Saul was only 5 years older than that when he became king. He was 30 when he came to the throne. We don't think much of that, maybe because he's a male, maybe because he's a Bible character, but that's a young age to become king, isn't it? And you think, well, he's coming into a situation, he's not coming into a monarchy that's already been around for 1,000 years, like the British monarchy. He's the very first king of Israel. This whole system is just getting going. The whole nation has changed its system of government. And here is Saul as a young man, and not from a royal family, not in any kind of aristocracy, not royal blood in any way. There was no royalty to come from. So Saul was just from a farming family, and he probably thought he was just going to take over his dad's farming business one day. Just a very ordinary guy, very ordinary family, and he gets to 30 years old and Samuel taps him on the shoulder and says, you're going to be the king, and anoints him king over Israel. Just imagine the weight of expectation that Saul must have had coming into that space. You thought you were going farming, next thing you're the shepherd of Israel. And he's in this kind of space now where he's got all eyes on him and everybody's looking to Saul to be the great leader and to build this monarchy and to build this kingdom. And you think, man, that is a crushing weight of expectation for any person, especially a young person, to bear on their shoulders. And this is kind of Saul's entrance into being the king of Israel. So he would have, you can imagine, I'm speculating a little bit, but I imagine as a 30-year-old guy, he would have been eager to prove himself. I mean, he would have come into this, he came in with a lot of bravado, with a lot of bluster. He wanted to make his mark on history. He really wanted to lead well. His first battle goes fairly well. So I don't know whether you remember a few weeks ago, we looked at when Saul fought the Ammonites and his first battle was a resounding success. So God led him in victory. He listened to God. He worked with Samuel. He did things well and God gave them this awesome victory over the Ammonite army. And so Saul would have taken some confidence from that and he would have felt like, I can do this. And as a result of that victory, the people of Israel affirmed his kingship. They rallied behind him. They saw the way God was using him and they thought, yes, this is the man that God has called to be king. But now in this chapter, Saul faces a new enemy. He faces the Philistines. And the Philistines are like the arch rivals of Israel. You could think about them that way. Really, through the book of 1 Samuel, and on into 2 Samuel and so on. The Philistines are like the arch enemy of Israel. I mean, they fight various enemies, but just the Philistines just constantly attacking them. They're constantly provoking them. The Philistines, that's where Goliath comes from. We'll meet him in a few weeks' time. The Philistines are the ones that stole the ark of God, the box where the presence of God resided. They stole this box, so that caused a whole lot of drama for the Israelites. They are a stubborn and constant and persistent enemy of Israel for a long, long time. And you can imagine Saul coming in, and he would have loved nothing more than to teach the Philistines a lesson. He would have loved nothing more than giving them a good hiding and showing everyone that not only can he beat these filthy Ammonites, but he can also take care of the Philistines over there. He would have just been rearing to go against the Philistines. And he was, because you see in this passage that he actually picks a fight against them. So the Philistines weren't even attacking Israel at this point, but Saul, or at least Saul's son, Jonathan, just decides to go and poke the bear. So he goes and attacks a Philistine outpost just to kind of stir them up, just to kind of draw them to battle. But this is how confident Saul and his family are, or at least pretending to be, as they come into this. So he attacks this little outpost, and yes, that does poke the bear, because then the Philistines line up for battle. They're ready to go now. No one messes with us. So they draw up their battle lines. They get ready to fight the Israelite army. Saul gets his army. He's got a nice little freshly minted army. The first army, really the first standing army Israel's ever had. Before that, it was basically militia. But now, because he's a king, the king gets an army. So Saul's got an army. He's got 3,000 soldiers now that he's recruited. So he wants to show off his army. This is part of it, right? He wants to show off this amazing military that he's got. So he gets them, brings them out. They draw up their battle lines. You got Philistines. You got the Israelites over here. And I think it's about at this moment that Saul starts to realize he has horribly miscalculated this battle. He's just dived into this thing. He's so impetuous. Reminds me a bit of Peter in the New Testament, you know, but Saul is like the equivalent in the Old Testament. He's so hasty. He's so rash. He gets into this situation and then he realizes, oh, hang on a minute. We don't actually have any swords. We don't actually have any shields. Didn't think of that earlier on. I'm sure we'll be fine, but they showed up to a gunfight. No, hang on, it wasn't a gunfight, but you know what I mean? With a fight without weapons. Because it's interesting later in this passage, did you read the bit about the Philistines basically controlled all of the iron in the region, so there were no blacksmiths in Israel, so they couldn't make weapons. So Israel's got no weapons, and they just line up, but I guess they just thought this was going to be all right anyway. Not only that, the Philistines had chariots, so they've got better transportation. The Israelites have only got foot soldiers, so the Philistines are kind of outmaneuvering them already, and then the Philistines massively outnumber the Israelites. Like they've got double the number just in the chariots, plus they've got soldiers as many as the sand on the seashore, the writer says. He's like, he can't even be bothered counting them. He's like, I don't know. It's such a massive army. I don't know how many there are, but it is a vast, vast, vast army. And so Saul is here with his little 3,000 men, and the Philistines just outmaneuvering, outgunning, out everything, the Israelites, and it's not looking good. Saul's men start to get a little bit shaky. They start hiding in caves and bushes and holes in the ground. It's not a great sign when your army starts hiding in caves, is it? Just hoping that this is going to pass them by. But Saul's still holding on to something here. He's holding on to this promise that Samuel made to him, or it's kind of like a prophetic word that Samuel had given him. Goes back to chapter 10, where Samuel had said, go down to Gilgal, and I will come to you in 7 days, and I will make burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Wait for me there. It's a bit like, you know, in the Two Towers, Lord of the Rings movie, where Gandalf says to Aragorn, look for me on the fifth day in the east. This is a Gandalf moment right here. I don't know whether Saul had seen Lord of the Rings or not, but I think he's slightly before J.R. Tolkien, wasn't he? So this is like Gandalf saying, and then, you know, Gandalf comes on the white horse, doesn't he? And deals with all of Sauron's army. I think basically Saul was hoping that Samuel was going to be like that, that Samuel was going to be like Gandalf, and he would come riding on his white horse, and he would deliver them all, and he'd wipe out the Philistines, because Samuel had said, if you wait for me after, you know, 7 days, I'm going to come and I'm going to make the offerings. And the offerings that Samuel would make would be a sign of God's victory. They would be invoking God's blessing and God's power, and it would be kind of the sure signal that God was there and for them, and they were going to win. So Saul's kind of holding on to that promise, even though things aren't looking good. He's like, but Samuel told me, I'm just going to wait out the 7 days. So he waits out the 7 days, and then Samuel doesn't show up. And this is when it gets really bad, because now he's got no prophet. Now he's still massively outnumbered, and now his men start to retreat. So all these soldiers who'd sworn their lives to protect King Saul, one by one, they all just start slinking away, going back to their homes, back to their families, back to their villages. They see where this is heading. They see how bad this is looking. And Saul's still waiting there. and there's no Samuel. And just try and imagine what Saul is feeling in that moment. I know we just kind of get the bare facts, and that's often the way in the Bible, isn't it? You kind of just get a factual account of these things, but just try for a minute, use your biblical imagination and think, like, how's Saul feeling? He's hiding in some cave. He is outmaneuvered and outnumbered and outflanked. His own army is retreating. Samuel, goodness knows what's happened to that prophetic word that was spoken back in chapter 10, and Saul's just got nothing. The hopelessness he must have been feeling, the terror that must have come over him at this point. He must have been so confused. He must have wondered, I think, how it could have gone so bad so quickly. At the beginning of the chapter, everything's looking great, and now everything has completely fallen apart. Can we just press pause on the story there for a minute? And can I ask you to think about whether you can relate to Saul at all? Like, can some of you connect yourselves to this experience? Like, I know he's a king. I know it's a different time. I know it's a very different culture. I know it's thousands and thousands of years ago. But here is a guy, like, underneath all of the armor, right, underneath the king, he's just a man, right? And he's a man who is feeling afraid. He's a man who is trying to project strength, but he's actually feeling like a little child. He's helpless. He's feeling hopeless. He's confused, and he doesn't know why God's not coming through for him. Can anyone feel like that? Anyone ever felt like that? Have you had these experiences? Yeah, some of you are there right now, aren't you? It's not as hard as you might think to relate to this. I know Saul's facing the Philistines, and you're not going to face the Philistines. But in one sense, we all face the Philistines, don't we? In one sense, we're all fighting our battles. In one sense, these are universal human emotions. Feeling helpless, hopeless, afraid, dismayed, and confused. We've all been there, or we're going to be there, or we are there right now. I'm thinking of four or five conversations that I've had just in the last week with different people in our church community. And I won't share the stories because they're personal stories, but I'll just tell you in general terms that there is struggle and heartache in our church community, confusion and a sense of helplessness and hopelessness that's a lot like Saul's situation in many, many different people's experience. I'm thinking of situations where there's really tough family stuff going on, where there's really, really difficult situations going on in people's workplaces right now, just really hard, brutally unfair, that leave you with such a sense of injustice. I'm thinking of stories of people who have got really major mental health battles that they're fighting. People who have got really complicated health situations or health situations in their family that are just difficult and multi-layered and really complex. That's all going on here. Like, that's us, right? This is in the room this morning. This is us. It's not, Saul's story is not out there somewhere. It's not just the story from long ago that we can't relate to. It's right here. It's among us. This is our community. And if your story is not that dramatic, there'll still be areas of your life this morning that are a struggle. You know, you can have several things that are going really well, but it only takes one area, doesn't it, to suck the life out of you. Just one thing. You can have, this is pretty stable over here, friendships are pretty good, family's okay, my health's all right. But then if the finances are a real struggle, or the workplace, or just this one relationship over here is really tough, it's like it sucks all the rest of your joy, all the rest of the life, because that's where all your mental energy goes, isn't it? When something's hard, only one part of your life is hard, it's still your emotional energy goes to that place. Your mental energy goes to that place. Your physical energy goes to that place, especially if you're fighting pain in your own body. That's where your physical energy goes. You're fighting, you're fighting, you're fighting. And for some of you, you feel like Saul felt that God's not coming through for you either. Some of you can relate to that experience. Some of you are like, I've waited out the 7 days, God. You know, so, some of you have been like, it's a lot more than 7 days. Some of you, it's 7 months. Seven years maybe, and you've been waiting, and you've been praying, and you've been crying out to God to come through, and nothing has changed, and God hasn't fixed it, and God hasn't solved it, and God hasn't brought the resolution into that area of your life that you've been hoping He would bring, and you don't know why. Is it something in you? Have you not prayed hard enough, long enough, had enough faith, talked to the right people, said the right words? What is it? It leaves you feeling more confused because you're like, why is God not coming through? Why would He let me go through this? Sometimes you pray and it gets worse. Have you felt that? So why am I bothering praying then? So it just goes downhill. Isn't it supposed to get better once I start really seeking God and this stuff? But sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes you're like Saul and you're like, I waited, I tried, I followed, but nothing. And it's exhausting, isn't it? Like, that's just, I know, that's our experience. When things are tough, you go through a tough season, it's just exhausting. Some of you are here this morning, you're just tired. Are you tired? It just drains the life out of you, this stuff, doesn't it? Well, look at how Saul responded to this. I think, again, I can relate to what he does here. Have a look in verse 8. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. So you see what he does here? Saul basically takes it into his own hands. He's like, well, Samuel's clearly not coming. I've waited 7 days. Nothing's happening. We really need to make these offerings because that's the sign that God's here and God's going to give us victory. So we need to get this happening. So Saul's like, well, just give, okay, where's it? Has anyone got a bull? Someone got a cow? Someone got a goat? Let's just make the offerings and get these sacrifices done. It's interesting that he only makes one of the sacrifices, though. There were two. It was the fellowship offerings and the burnt offerings. He only makes the burnt offering, which kind of tells you that he knew he wasn't supposed to do this. He knew it wasn't really his place, wasn't really his role. He just does half of it. He's hoping that's enough to kind of have plausible deniability, but also hopefully get God to come in and act and win the battle. You know, he's kind of walking a line here. So he makes this offering. What is Saul trying to do here? He is trying to control the situation. Can anyone relate to that? Like, I feel like this is just us, isn't it? This is what we do. When life is really hard, our instinct, understandably, is to try and control. That's what we want. We want control back. We want to fix it. We want it to go back to the way it was. There's a picture here I want to show you on the next slide. It's a drawing of a woman named Joni Erickson Tata. Some of you might recognize the name. She had a diving accident when she was a teenager, dived into a swimming pool that was too shallow and broke her neck and became a quadriplegic. She's older now, but that was a drawing done of her only a few years after the accident. And she talks in a book about how this kind of represents how she saw herself and how she lived and how she related to God early on after the accident. I don't know whether you can see that clearly, but her whole face is a jigsaw puzzle. Can you see that? And so you see the pieces kind of coming off her shoulders, and then there's just a lot of places where there are no pieces. And so there's all these pieces missing and pieces in the wrong place. And she talks about how that's kind of how she saw her life. When she was released from hospital, she came back, and it was just like her life had all these missing pieces now. And all the pieces were scattered everywhere. All she wanted to do was try and put the pieces back together. All she wanted to do was to come home and try and have the same mobility and the same independence that she had before she went in. All she wanted was to get this jigsaw puzzle and just make life kind of like it was. And she fought and she fought and she tried to get this jigsaw puzzle working. But of course, that, like, her old life was gone. That was impossible. But that's the mindset that she had. And I could relate to it because I think this is exactly what we try and do, isn't it? When things are hard, when you go through real mental anguish or physical anguish or real stress at home or at work, all you want to do is get those puzzle pieces and try desperately to make them fit again and push them. Do you ever do this with jigsaw puzzles? Try and push the piece in that doesn't actually go there? That's basically how I operate with jigsaw puzzles. It's like, this piece will go in this space and I will make it fit in this space. And you're pushing and you're putting and you're trying to force these pieces together, but it's not working, is it? And you're exhausting yourself doing it because you're trying to put something back together that's not going back together. And we do this because we want to control the situation. If it's a relationship that's a problem, we'll try and control that person or that relationship, which just makes it toxic. If it's your mental health, if it's anxiety, if it's depression, we try and control it, we try and fix it, we try and just think our way out of it, but sometimes you realize I can't fix it just by thinking better or thinking different. Those of you that face addiction, you know this, you fight it. Sometimes what you realize is just how weak your willpower is. It's like the more you try, the harder it gets. It's kind of the nature of addiction. Complicated health stuff, we try, we fight, but sometimes the pieces just don't go back together the way that we want them to. And some of you, it's a picture, isn't it? Some of you this morning are just sitting there. It's like your head's down and you are desperately trying to put these jigsaw pieces back together in your situation. And don't you think that's exactly the moment when God comes to you and says, would you just give those pieces to me? Like, would you just would you just get those pieces that you are trying to arrange and would you just hand them over to me? Would you just look up for a minute from your jigsaw puzzle? I think that's what God might be saying to some of you. Would you just lift up your eyes? You're so focused on what's going on in your little, in your household, in your flatting situation, or with your bank account. You're so head down on that stuff. Would you just look up for a minute and would you look to me, God is saying? And would you bring those puzzle pieces to me? And would you lay them down before me? And God then starts to arrange those puzzle pieces on the table. But he doesn't arrange them the way you think he's going to. He starts arranging them slightly differently. And you think, hang on a minute, that's not the way the puzzle goes, God. That's not how the puzzle goes. It's supposed to be like this. And God's like, I know that's how you think the puzzle goes. I know that's how you want it. That's the old puzzle. I know that's how you thought the pieces went. I know that's what you want, is for it all to fit together nicely like this. But he says, I'm doing a different jigsaw. I'm making something new. I'm making something different. It might not even be the jigsaw that you actually asked for. It's not the nice shiny one that came in the box, but I'm doing something new. I know what's going on. You can trust me. I'm the puzzle master. And he says, all I want is for you to trust me. Isn't that at the heart of the story? It's so simple, it almost feels silly saying it. But isn't that the heart of what God was saying to King Saul? Will you just trust me? Will you trust me? Will you not just try and grab this thing and fix it and manage it all yourself? Will you trust me? Not just saying it, not just singing it, but will you deeply, truly, experientially trust me? I just think isn't that how the story should have gone? Sometimes I find it helpful with Bible stories to kind of think, how should the story have gone? Like, play it out. What if? What if? How should the story have gone? Saul waits out the 7 days, and then what? And then his men are saying, come on, Saul, you've got to make the offering. It's time to offer the sacrifice. And Saul says, I'm not going to take this into my own hands. I'm going to wait on the Lord. I'm going to wait. I don't understand it. Like, just imagine you're Saul. Like, I don't know. Why is Samuel not here? I don't know. How come the offering's not being made? I don't know. But he said he was going to come. I know. I don't know. I'm confused. I'm hurting as well. But I'm not just going to grab this thing and make it what I want it to be. I'm going to wait on the Lord. I'm going to trust him. I don't know what he's going to do. I don't know what he's got planned, but we're going to wait here and we're going to just be still and we're going to seek him and we are going to wait and we are going to trust and we are going to place our faith fully in the hands of Yahweh. Man, it might have been a different story. Wow, would 1 Samuel have looked different? Saul might have lasted a bit longer as king. His son Jonathan might have become king after him. None of that happened because Saul lacked a willingness to trust in God. I think it's easy to trust God when life is relatively stable. When you come to church and life is okay, and your relationship's all right, and your studies are going fine, and finance is okay, you kind of do a quick health check, and you're all good, then you can stand in church, of course I trust you, Lord. Yes, I have faith in you. Of course, God. It's so easy to have faith. So easy to have faith in the good time. We feel like so full of faith, don't we? I can trust God. That's because things are relatively okay within your life. But sometimes God will allow you to go through a season where you go through the fire. Sometimes he's going to allow it to happen. Sometimes, I know I'm not the bearer of good news this morning, am I? But sometimes God is going to allow something to be taken away. Sometimes he's going to allow something to be stripped away from you. It's a bit like Job, you know, the first chapter of Job. Satan comes along and he says, well, you know, I know Job's worshiping you now. I know he's got faith in you. That's because he got a hedge of protection around him. What happens when the hedge of protection gets taken away? And some of you this morning may be in that place where parts of that hedge of protection are being taken away. And God will allow it like he allowed it with Job, not because he's mean, not because he's unkind, not because he's just wanting to punish you or make life hard for you. It's because he wants you to learn to trust him. It's because he wants to take you to a deeper place of really placing that situation into his hands, not just trusting what he can do for you. That's not what I'm talking about. Some of you are like, yeah, I trust that God can fix it. Not talking about that. It's trusting who God is It's trusting the very person of your Heavenly Father. It's trusting that even though you can't see it, you don't understand it, you're confused by it, don't know why God isn't coming through, kind of mad at him about it, the fact he's not coming through. In spite of all that, you are willing to trust that he is still good and he's still sufficient and he's still holding your life, your family, your future in his hands. It's not easy to do that, I know, when you're going through the fire. I know. Because you kind of think like it's, I think sometimes we think trusting God is something other than what it is. You know, like in some ways, I hope you can hear this the right way, what I want to say here. But in some ways, it's like in church here is maybe the easiest time to trust God. Do you know what I mean? Like when Grant Marshall's on the electric guitar, I find it pretty easy to trust God. You know, like if I always had Grant Marshall standing behind me, wailing away on the electric guitar, I would be like, yeah, I've got this God, it's a God moment. You know, it's kind of like we idealize these moments of like, yes, yeah, the worship team's playing. God, I trust you. God, I trust you. And not, look, don't get me wrong. I love those moments, right? Those moments are profound and special and significant that we have here. But here, let me just be as raw as I can. Here's what trusting God looks like for me. It is when I am so tired that I can't even string two sentences together, and I'm frankly really mad at God about something because he has not done what I've prayed for him to do for years. And I don't know why he hasn't, because if he'd just listened to my advice, we would have been in a much better situation by now. And I'm confused and got all these emotions going on that are up and down all over the place. I can't really even think straight. Frankly, I don't feel like I trust in those moments at all. I'm just kind of mad, kind of numb, kind of apathetic. And there's a small little part of me that by the grace of God just takes this broken mess and goes, God, I just can't do it. I just can't do it. I mean, honestly, I never could do it, but I've kidded myself thinking I could do it. But God, I just can't, and I just need you. I just give it to you. I just utterly feel so inadequate, so hopeless. God, I just place it into your hands. That's what trusting God looks like. And I tell you what, on the other side of that, guess what? You don't always feel better either. It's not like in that moment I have angels descending upon me and singing hallelujah and I fall to my knees and worship. No, I still feel anxiety often. I still feel just as tired, and all the emotions that were there before are still there. But now, by the grace of God, I'm clinging to my Heavenly Father, knowing that even more important than me clinging to him, he's got me. He's holding me. This is the beautiful truth, my friends, and some of you just need to hear it in a deep place this morning, that when you are clinging to him by your little pinky, he has got you in his everlasting arms. He's holding you, and he loves you, and you are far more held than you realize you are held. I know you feel numb. You feel like it's so shaky. You feel like the ground underneath your feet is so unstable at the moment. Please remember you are held so firmly in the arms of your Father. I know you feel empty, but the Father's heart is full. Out of his fullness, he is going to pour into your life all that you need in this season. I know you feel so powerless. I know you feel so weak. I do so often. But the Father is so full of strength and power, and even now is placing his angels around you to guard you and protect you. Even now, you don't know what kind of evil he's restraining. You think it's bad, but God holds back the fullness of evil in our lives out of his mercy. We'll never know just how bad the onslaught could have been if his grace wasn't involved. Sometimes you feel like you can't even pray to him. You can't even get the words out. You can't even read the scriptures. But you know what? Even then it's okay, because Christ is our advocate and he's praying for you. Even when you don't have the strength to place your life into his hands, even then Jesus is interceding for you. Even then the Holy Spirit is crying out with groanings too deep for words, the Bible says. Think of that. The Father there on the throne, the Son and the Spirit beside him, just interceding for you this morning, pleading your case, bringing your life before the Father, because we are so weak, so frail, so broken, and frankly so tired, we can't do it ourselves. Even then, our Savior Jesus is carrying us into the Father's arms. When we are weak and broken and at our absolute end, God's mercy is just beginning. His sufficiency is just starting. and it is there for you today. The other day I was walking through a reserve, and I walked past these ducks. I occasionally walk around just preaching to the animals, and I like to think that was like St. Francis of Assisi. You know, that's another story. Anyway, I passed this mother duck, and all these little ducklings, there must have been six or seven of them. And as I passed them by, the mother duck clearly perceived me as a threat. I was a little bit offended by that. But obviously I was a threat to this little family of ducks. And so really quickly, you just see that duck instinct kick in. The mother duck lifts up her arms, feathers, wings, and scoops the ducklings in. And the little ducklings like really scoops them up right next to her body. And then folds her wings down over these ducklings so that when I walk past, to the casual observer, all you could see was the mother duck and these wings. And you could not see a single duckling. They were all there nestled under the wings. Isn't that exactly what Psalm 91 is describing? He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. That's a promise. And that's what it looks like to trust God. Even when you can't see it and it doesn't make sense, to know that his wings are covering you. His wings are spread wide over you. He's nestling you into himself, and you can find your refuge. You can find your strength. You can find rest under his wings. And he's got you, and you are safe in his care. So, my friends, I just want to encourage you this morning that if you're in this place, if you feel a bit like King Saul did, and you've got some battles going on in your life, maybe battles that nobody else really knows about, but you feel like Saul felt, I want to encourage you this morning to stop trying to force those jigsaw puzzle pieces to fit. Stop exhausting yourself trying to make the old puzzle fit. God's not interested in the old jigsaw puzzle. He's doing something new. He's bringing something new out of this. But the hard truth is, the only way that he's going to teach you to trust him is by letting you go through the fire. It's the only way. It's the paradox of the Christian life. In the good seasons of life, your spiritual growth is going to be at its lowest. Did you know that? When everything's easy and you're reasonably self-sufficient, you'll grow the least spiritually. Crazy, hey? Because that's what we want. We want life to be good. We want life to be easy. That's when you're going to grow the least. You ask any Christian that you would consider to be mature and wise and well-grounded in their faith, and you ask them, when were the seasons that you really grew? When were the seasons that you really experienced deeper faith? I just about guarantee you they will say it was when I went through the fire. It was in the hard seasons. It was when I went through the deep water. It was in this season of loss. It was in this season of grief. It was in this season of pain. Because in those seasons, if you let it, and I'm not saying this is automatic, but if you let those experiences, they will drag you pushing and screaming and kicking into the arms of your Savior. And you'll learn to trust him, not just with words and songs, but with your whole life. Sometimes it takes things being taken away for us to say, God, my faith is in you alone. So let's look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. That's what he endured, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Let us fix our eyes on him so that we might not grow weary and lose heart. Let me pray for you. God, I just want to lift up to you this morning every brother and sister here who's just having a hard time right now. Every person here, anyone listening, anyone watching, who's just going through a hard season. And maybe it's a mixed bag. Some things good, some things not so good. But just for the battles that we're facing, Lord, and the experiences that we don't understand, and the things that are confusing to us right now, we just want to bring those puzzle pieces to you, God. And we want to bring you that situation, the stress and all the emotions and the burden of this thing just sitting upon us this morning. And we just want to thank you, Jesus, that you have already carried this on the cross. We thank you that you have already carried the struggle that we're facing. You've already carried it on your shoulders. You've already lifted it. Everything we're facing, you've already faced. Everything we're feeling, you've already felt. Everything we're experiencing, you've already experienced. And I thank you, Jesus, that just as you carried it then, you're carrying it now. And you're bearing that burden with us and bringing yourself under that thing that we're carrying and saying, let me take this. Let me carry this. And so, Jesus, help us to lay our burdens down before you this morning. And help us, God, to trust you. Even though we feel like we just don't have much faith, we don't have much trust, but that's okay, God. I thank you. Just take us exactly where we're at. Even when we're faithless, you're still faithful. God, we just come to you and we just lay down the hurt and the pain and the fear, whatever's going on. We just lay it before you, God, and we just trust you. We say, God, you are my strength. You are my rock. You are my help. And you are carrying this. And you're carrying me on your shoulders. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Does my help come from the mountains? No. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth and the mountains.
This has been a teaching message from Shore Community Church. For more of our teaching resources, or to donate to our teaching resource ministry, or for more information on Shore Community Church, visit www.shore.org.nz. Alternatively, you can email office@shore.org.nz or phone 09 415 0455. Thank you for listening.